so we return on this first Sunday of the new year to our study in Romans after our break over the Christmas period. And we're picking up in Romans chapter 9. I'm reading from the New International Version, which titles this chapter, God's Sovereign Choice. Paul writes, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the worship, the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated, at the appointed time I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything, good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. What shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make known the riches of his glory, known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen in that very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left descendants, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been like Gomorrah. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. May God bless this passage of his word to us. So we're in Romans 9, if you want to turn to it. Paul's great chapter on the sovereignty of God. Let's pray as we look at this passage of Scripture together. Father, we thank you so much for your word, that you have not left us to follow you in darkness, that you've revealed so much of your will and your ways to us. We remember Moses' prayer of old, show me your ways that I may know you. And we pray the same this morning. We remember the statement of your word, that you made known your ways to Moses and your acts to the people of Israel, and that they went astray in their hearts because they did not know your ways. Lord, we would be like Moses. We would understand your ways. We would intercede with you to open your truth to us and help us to grasp it and understand it and be motivated by it. That we might not just be like the Israelites who died in the wilderness, perceiving your acts but failing to understand or believe. So speak to us now and instruct us by your Spirit as we intercede for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the first great 8 chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans, he set forth the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. He started in chapters 1 and 2 with the fact of man's sin and the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and wickedness of men who in their wickedness suppress the truth. And he showed us how the problems of human society, including our own society, are caused by man's rebellion against God. And he reminded us that even those who claim to be God's people are guilty of sin. In fact, stand under even greater condemnation, because all the privileges they have as the people of God and all the knowledge they have of God's ways and God's working does not make them sinless. And therefore, their very knowledge hangs over their head as a condemnation. That's Romans chapter 2. And then in Romans 3, Paul tells us the glorious message that in our hopeless condition as human beings, whether religious people or irreligious people, we can be rescued by the work of Christ on the cross. As God made his own righteousness available to us in Christ and took from us, as we trust in Christ, our sin and placed it on him as our substitute and sacrifice in our place. And then Paul has gone on to talk about justification by faith. That this is not a new idea that started with Christ. He shows in Romans 4 that it began with David and even Abraham. These men, as we are today, were justified not by their works, but by faith in God. And then he goes on in Romans 5, 6, 7 and 8 to describe all that we have in Christ. Peace with God. The assurance of God's love, freedom from the slavery of sin, freedom from the condemnation of the law. The Holy Spirit is a gift from God to help us in our weakness. And the wonderful assurance of being certain that we will enter God's glory and share it with him, that nothing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. I wonder if these are your confidences this morning. If you know these truths, not only in your head, but in your heart. What a wonderful message to proclaim. But in chapter 9, Paul turns back from this glorious good news. He turns back with sorrow to reflect on the fate of his own people who've rejected the Messiah, who've rejected this wonderful message of salvation and deliverance. Romans 9, 1-5, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish of heart. Isn't this amazing in the light of this great message that he's proclaimed? In the light of the way chapter 8 ends. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors. I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor demons, neither present or future nor any powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And yet he says, I have great sorrow. An unceasing anguish of heart. Why? He says, verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the worship, the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Paul expresses this sorrow because of his concern for his people. As Paul sets out the sovereignty of God in this chapter, God's purposes in election. There is no trace here of smugness or complacency. Sometimes when we hear these doctrines taught, there seems to be an attitude of sort of, we are the few, the chosen few, let all the rest be damned. There's only room for one or two, we can't have heaven crammed. Is that Paul's attitude? No, there's no trace of that here. Paul has a deep anguish, a longing for those who are unsaved, and especially for his own people. How about you and I? Do we have the assurance that Paul had that we will never be separated from the love of God? That we are victors in Christ? That we will share his glory? Do we also have the depth of concern and compassion Paul had for those, especially those of our own people, but those all over the world who have not accepted Christ, who are living in darkness and facing the wrath and condemnation and judgment of God? These concerns exercise Paul not only emotionally, but intellectually, as this passage makes clear. And I believe that for any thinking, compassionate Christian, we should also be exercised emotionally and intellectually by these huge issues of those who are outside of Christ. How do we understand this? How do we respond to it? Paul expresses his concern and his wrestling with the issue in this chapter in four great questions. Let me just point them out to you, and then we'll follow them through the chapter. First, in verse 6, is an implied question. It is not as though God's word had failed. The question, did God's promises to Israel fail? Is that why these people are unsaved and not responding? That's the first question, verse 6. Did God's promise to Israel fail? And then in verse 14, what shall we say? Is God unjust? As Paul wrestles with these questions, he asks the question, is God unjust to save some and not everyone? And then he asks the question again in verse 19. As he wrestles with that question, it leads him on to say, then why does God still blame us? How can God's sovereignty be reconciled with man's responsibility? Why does God still blame us? For who can resist his will, verse 19. And then the fourth and last question in verses 30-32 at the end. we could summarize it like this. On what basis does God accept some people, that is Gentiles in this case, and reject others, that is Jews in this case that Paul is wrestling with? On what basis does God accept some people and reject others? So let's look then at these four questions through this passage. First, verses 6 to 13, did God's promises to Israel fail? Well, the answer, as Paul puts it here, is simply no. Because if you study the Old Testament carefully and look at the promises, as Paul has done, it's quite clear that the promise was not to all Abraham's descendants physically that they would inherit the blessing. It was always clear, as you look at the promises in the Old Testament, that it was to those who believed who would inherit the blessing, not just to those who were the physical descendants. Let's read verses 6 to 9. It's not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Just being a physical descendant of Abraham or of Israel or of Isaac does not make you Israel, he's saying. Nor because they are his descendants, i.e. his descendants physically, are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. The contrast is with Ishmael, you remember, who was also a physical descendant of Abraham, but was not an inheritor of the blessing. In other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated, at the appointed time I will return, and Sarah will have a son. So it's clear, isn't it, that not all the physical descendants of Abraham are the inheritors of the blessing. Not all of them are truly Abraham's children or are Israel in the full spiritual and biblical sense. And the first illustration he gives is the difference between Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael was also a descendant, but he was not a child of faith, and he did not receive a share in the promise or the blessing. The second illustration he gives in verses 10 to 13, not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. This time, same father and the same mother. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Not only that, but in Malachi, the prophet takes it up. And as Paul quotes here from Malachi 1, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So it's quite clear that the rejection of Christ by the Jews of Paul's day, by the Israelites, did not mean that the promises of God had failed, because God had never said that just being a physical descendant of Abraham meant you could be sure of your salvation. There was something else involved. A choice of God and a response by people, as is clear in the stories of Ishmael and Isaac, and in the stories of Esau and Jacob, which we don't have time to go into in depth now. But they're very instructive to look at. But these examples that Paul has given raise another question. If God chooses to bless some and not others, isn't that unfair of God? Isn't God unjust to choose to bless Isaac and not Ishmael? To choose to bless Jacob and not Esau? So Paul asks the question, verse 14, what shall we say then? Is God unjust? It's good to face the question. It's good to ask honest questions, to examine our faith, to think about it, to study the Word of God. As I've wrestled with this chapter, and in fact throughout Romans, it's amazing the depth of insight God gave Paul into the Old Testament scriptures, the things he saw as he wrestled with these things himself. Paul knew the scriptures. It was much harder for him to pull out a scroll
And fine, now let me look at that. Let me study that Esau-Jacob passage again. It's much easier for us. And yet how often we're ignorant of the scriptures. We fail to study. We fail to ask ourselves the hard questions. We fail to know the word of God. And so when the questions come from other quarters or Satan sows them in our mind, we don't have answers. We're stuck. We're caught. Our faith is undermined. And our testimony is impaired. May God help us to be men and women like Paul who seriously wrestle with the questions of our faith from the scriptures. I quoted something like 57 or 58 direct references to the Old Testament in the book of Romans. I wonder how many of us here could even quote 58 references from the Old Testament. Let alone construct them into a reasoned defense of our faith. May God help us to be much more serious in this year ahead about our study of God's word. But the question is there, is God unjust? The answer again, no, God is not unjust. God is merciful and gracious. Mankind has disobeyed God and rebelled against him. Paul's been showing that throughout the first 8 chapters. God does not have to have mercy on any. We all deserve condemnation. But in order to fulfill his purpose of election, and because he is gracious, compassionate, and merciful, he, in his own goodness, chooses to have compassion and mercy on some. And he gives 2 examples. The first example is Moses. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. This first illustration is instructive. It's taken from Exodus 33. And if you look at that passage, verses 12 to 19, I'm not going to actually turn to it and refer to it because I don't think we have time. But if you look at it, you see that it was Moses interceding with God. He says to God, if I have found favor in your sight, show me now your ways that I may know you and continue to find favor in your sight. And it's this dialogue with Moses and God, of Moses longing for God to go with him and God promising his presence. And then Moses pleading for God to show him his glory and God saying he'll bring him up the mountain and reveal himself. And God says in that context, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. This is the first illustration. God chose Moses. And God had favor, grace, compassion, mercy on Moses. Moses was not a naturally good man. He grew up in an Egyptian family. He didn't grow up with all the influences he might have had from his believing parents. He killed a man at the age of 40. He ran away in fear. He presumed upon the promises of God to him. When God called him at the burning bush, he resisted to the point that God became angry with him. But God chose him. At the end of his life, as Moses looked back, there was no doubt in Moses' mind that God had been gracious to him. There was nothing in Moses and Moses' response to God that he could be proud of. Only the grace and mercy of God to him. The second example is the example of Pharaoh. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, verse 17, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. It's an interesting contrast, Moses and Pharaoh. One God chose, one God had mercy on, one God hardened. I don't know whether you've ever done a study on Pharaoh and the hardening of his heart. Let's do a quick study now. You don't necessarily need to turn to the chapters, though you can make a note of them and go back to them later. It's Exodus 7 to Exodus 11, and it's the story of the plagues. Moses and Aaron went to confront Pharaoh, and you remember Moses threw his staff on the ground as the first sign. and appealed to Pharaoh to listen to the voice of God. And Exodus 7:13 says, yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them. Then comes the plague of blood, and at the end it says, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses. Then comes the plague of frogs, and Pharaoh gives in. And then when the plague's taken away, verse 15, but when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron. Then comes the next plague, the plague of gnats. And the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hard and he would not listen. Then comes the plague of flies. And again, Pharaoh relents and the plague lets up. And verse 32 of Exodus 8, but this time also Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. And chapter 9, verse 7, after the plague on the livestock, it just says, yet his heart was unyielding. The plague of boils, and at the end of that, it says, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen. And the plague of hail, at the end of that, it says, and he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts. So Pharaoh's heart was hard. And the plague of locusts, at the end of it, it says, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And at the end of the plague of darkness, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And at the end of the plague on the firstborn, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Pharaoh hardened his heart, and God hardened his heart. There's a terrible lesson here. When we persist and go on in sin, when we harden our hearts, when we refuse to listen to God, God gives us up to that which we choose. And he hardens what we have hardened. What great examples these are as we wrestle with this issue of the sovereignty of God. The example of Moses, to whom God said, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. And the example of Pharaoh, of whom God said, I raise you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. It's clear in these examples that for any of us, when we stand before the throne of God, the invitation is clear to all of us. As the last chapter of the book of Revelation makes clear, whosoever will may come. The doctrine of election is not given to us to preach an exclusive gospel for some and not others. The invitation of Scripture is clear to all. God gave Pharaoh 11 different opportunities to repent and listen and turn. The invitation is to all, whosoever will may come, and it's a real invitation. It's to all of us and to all men and women. But when we respond, as Moses responded, when we enter the kingdom of God by faith in Jesus Christ and not on our own merit, and we look back, as it were, over the same doorway from the other side, we read the words of Ephesians 1, verse 3, chosen before the foundation of the world. Is God unjust? No, God is not unjust. He has mercy on some, and he hardens others. But Paul doesn't stop here. He presses on. And he asks another question then. In verse 19. Why then does God still blame us? One of you will say to me, why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? And he answers this in two ways. First, in verses 19 to 21, he says, God is God. He's the creator. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? When we ask questions like this, why does God still blame us? Who can resist his will? Then we begin to overstep the mark of proper questioning. We cannot judge God. God judges us. We do not judge him. God is God. He's the creator. We cannot bring God down to our level to reason with him. He is as much beyond our control and understanding, says Paul, as a potter is to the clay he molds. Isaiah 29 verse 16 is the verse that Paul is referring to. You turn things upside down as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, he did not make me? Can the pot say of the potter, he knows nothing? Paul's first answer to this question is this: it's foolish and dangerous to seek to judge God. It's good to ask honest questions, to sincerely seek truth and understanding. But when we put ourselves above God to evaluate and judge his actions, we will inevitably end in confusion, disaster, and hardness. But Paul doesn't leave it there. He goes on. God is God. Yes, he is the creator. We cannot question him. But God, though he rightly hates sin and wants to punish it and has the power to do so, yet is incredibly patient and merciful to us human clay pots that he's made. Verses 22 to 24. What if God, wishing, literally, the Greek says, wishing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. God is incredibly patient and merciful. 2 Peter 3:9 says, he is patient. That's why the day of the Lord's coming has not come yet. That's why we're waiting 2,000 years, and scoffers and mockers, says Peter, are saying, where is the day? And Peter says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some people count slowness, but he is forbearing toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God, far from being unjust, is incredibly patient, waiting, watching, longing, reaching out constantly, enduring, as Paul says here, enduring wicked men and godless people and profanity and blasphemy and jests and persecution of his people, enduring these things in patient endurance because he longs to make known the riches of his glory to the objects of his mercy. And then Paul gives two great examples that we don't really have time to go into. The first is from the book of Hosea. Hosea's wife became a prostitute. She had three children. The first, we're told in Scripture, was Hosea's. The second two were children that were not Hosea's own children. They were the children of Gomer's lovers. And God told Hosea to name them Lo Ami and Lo Ruhama. That the first name, not my people, and the second, no compassion. These children and their mother had no claim on Hosea. She had committed adultery. She had prostituted herself. The children were children born of prostitution. And yet, in incredible love and mercy, God called upon Hosea to rename the children later. Ami and Ruhama. Compassion and my people. Now, this is a picture of what God's done. God is not unjust. We, all of us, stand in the same position to God as those children stood in relationship to Hosea. We have no claim upon God's mercy. We can do nothing to say, God, you must accept me. It's in sheer mercy and grace that God has rescued us. The second example is from Isaiah's son, Sheer-Jashub. The name that Isaiah gave his son meant a remnant will return. At that time, Israel, the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, had been overrun by the Assyrians. And the cities were systematically being taken and destroyed in horrible fashion. And it was a just punishment on the people of Israel for their sins and their rebellion against God. And yet God, in his gracious mercy, promised that a remnant would be saved. And Isaiah was told to name his son that. A remnant will be saved, Sheer-Jashub. Though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It's just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been like Gomorrah. God is not unjust. We cannot argue with God. God is incredibly merciful. Where do we stand? We stand as objects of God's mercy, I trust, this morning. Unless there are any here who are persisting in their refusal to accept Jesus Christ and his gift of salvation. We stand as objects of God's mercy. This is the right picture, Paul says. We have no claim on God. We stand condemned before God's justice, fitting objects of his wrath with no excuse. Amazingly, we find ourselves objects of his love, compassion, and mercy. This is grace. Sheer grace out of the sovereign mercy of God. Grace is not a right. Grace is a gift of God, sovereignly given to whom he chooses. The last question then, on what basis does God save some and not others? Specifically for Paul, why had some Gentiles, in fact many Gentiles, been saved when many Jews hadn't? The answer is simple, as we see in these verses 30 to 33. The Jews who did not receive the gift of salvation in Christ lost it because they rejected Christ. They rejected the Messiah and insisted on their own goodness. Those Gentiles who did receive God's gift of righteousness did so because they accepted the gift in faith. They believed that God meant what he said and they trusted him. Let's read these verses as we end. What shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it. A righteousness that is by faith. That's what the whole of Romans 1-8 has been about. The gift of God's righteousness exchanged for our sin at the cross of Christ. Available to all who come in faith, Jew or Gentile, whoever we are, young or old, from whatever background, whatever we've done, a gift offered to be received by faith in Christ. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They were not willing to accept their need. They believed they could earn God's favor. And they refused, therefore, the gift of God's favor. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Who is the stumbling stone? The stumbling stone is our Lord Jesus Christ, and he remains a stumbling stone. For whoever rejects him does not change him. He is the Lord of glory. He is the Savior of the world. To reject him is to damn yourself. Jesus himself said this of himself, quoting the prophecies of the stone from Psalm 118 and Isaiah verses chapters 8 and 26. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. That is the truth, my friends. That is God's word. God will harden in their sin those who stumble over Christ and reject him. But God will save in his gracious mercy and compassion those who accept him. See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Let me read those last great words again. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Let's take a few moments and meditate on that truth. If you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ, I plead with you this morning to do so, to accept his gift of righteousness to you, to accept his death on your behalf and to trust him, to ask God as Moses asked and plead with God as Moses pleaded, Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, show me your ways that I may know you and continue to find favor in your sight. If you're sure that you have trusted in Christ, worship at the sovereignty of God that he chose you. Out of his sovereign grace and mercy, and that the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Let's pray. Father, you know that this is a great and challenging chapter with many difficult truths. We prayed for the help of your Spirit to enlighten our minds to understand it, and we pray now for his help to apply it to our lives. I ask for any who are here this morning who have not trusted you, whose heart is hardened against you in some way, that you would break through this hardness, that you would cause them to turn in humble repentance and faith, to take hold of the gift of life offered to them, to discover your infinite mercy and compassion. And I pray for myself and for all of us here who are confident of your salvation, that you would give us the passionate concern of the Apostle Paul to reach out to those around us with a due sense of awe at our own salvation and a humble anticipation that you will direct us to others that you are calling to life. We ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and for his glory. Amen.